Romans chapter 11. Just going to read the first 12 verses in your hearing today, and then, God willing, finish the rest of the chapter next week, because there's going to be a little longer introduction so that we might understand what Paul is writing to us here as we consider the ramifications of God's free and sovereign grace. Romans chapter 11, and I'm just going to read through verse 12. Hear now the word of the living God. I say then, has God cast away His people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal, or as we say in English, Baal, the Hebrew is Baal. Not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it. And the rest were, and I want you to notice this strong word, blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? And thus far the reading of God's Word, and may He give us ears to hear as we consider this monumental passage that's dealing with times even of this very moment. Let's pray. Great God, our Father, we bow before You with our arms raised up and our hands outstretched. We need You to feed us. We are a weak and feeble folk, and we need Your power to move and work upon our minds that we might understand, our spiritual eyes that we might see, our hearts that we might love, our wills that we might submit and obey, and our passions that we might go forth with zealous, fervent zeal to make known this magnificent and glorious Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. For those who are here this morning with their hearts still dead in trespasses and sins, regenerate them, open up their souls that they might know the renewing of the Holy Spirit and the washing of regeneration, and find Christ to be precious. And this we ask in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. This passage, Romans 11, has been misunderstood, I think misappropriated, mishandled by many. And what I want to do, just tell you right now, because we're not going to get this far today. We're only going to cover the first 12 verses. But I want to give you what this chapter is really doing as it talks about the ramifications of everything, beginning with Romans 8:28, when Paul says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are called according to His purpose." And I was just thinking this week, I probably should quote that verse, or we should read that verse probably every week in every service, just to remind us, because we are so quick and apt to forget, aren't we? And beginning there with Romans 8:28 and dealing with God's invincible purposes, purposes that He has purposed that no one shall stop and none shall hinder Him from accomplishing, He goes into chapter 9. He deals with that controversial and hated by much of the world today doctrine of election and predestination. And then from there, in chapter 10, He goes into the proclamation. Does this hinder us from evangelism? Does this hinder us from having a passion for souls and longing to see people come to repentance and faith in Christ? And He shows us from Romans chapter 10, no, no, no. We are to be a people of proclamation. We proclaim, we witness, we tell, we share, we exhort. We bid people, the same Lord over all is rich unto all who call upon Him, for whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, what you need to understand in coming to this section of Romans at this particular point, you don't get this immediately. You have to, in reading through the New Testament, you begin to see it and understand it. But at this point, not many Jews were coming to Christ. Now think about it for a moment with me. The Old Testament, beginning with Genesis chapter 12, all the way through to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, is primarily, almost exclusively dealing with one people group. Who is that people group? Who? Israel. Israel is the main focus all the way through. I mean, from Genesis chapter 11, we are told that God chose a pagan moon worshiper in the Ur of Chaldees, called him out of darkness into His light, named Abram. And He said to him, He made a covenant, "Your seed shall be as the stars of the sky and as the sand of the sea." And God, whether you like it or not, election is enforced all the way through the Old Testament. God did not deal with any other nation. Do you think that this little tiny nation of Israel was the only people group in all the earth? No. By this particular time, China was on the rise. India was on the rise. Great empires in northern Africa. And yet, it was this small group of people that sprang from the loins of Abraham. Well, Jesus comes. He's not a Chinese. He's not an Egyptian. He is not an Indian. He's not a Persian, He is a Jew. And He is of a particular tribe within Israel, the tribe of Judah. And soon it becomes clear and plain as the Scriptures unfold that this is the one of whom all the Old Testament prophets were pointing toward. From Moses' day, Moses said, "There's going to arise a prophet like unto me, only he will be greater than me, and him shall you hear. And if you do not hear him, everyone who does not hear him shall perish." And all the way through the Old Testament, these prophets are looking down through the tunnel of time, and they're envisioning an anointed one, a Messias, a Messiah, one who would fulfill all of the unfulfilled hopes and expectations of the Old Covenant. One who would be the anointed prophet. None would speak like him. The anointed priest. None would rule like him. Heal and forgive like him. And the anointed king. None would rule like him. And all the way through the Old Testament, there are these prophecies that are pointing. He's coming. And all of a sudden, here comes this weird dude named John, dressed pretty weird, folks. I mean, I'm not going to wear a camel hair coat, okay? And I'm not going to eat grasshoppers. I mean, well, I might wear a really, really, really fine camel hair coat, but not like John. I mean, he's eating grasshoppers. And what is he doing? He's the voice in the wilderness. Even he was prophesied in the Old Testament. Isaiah 40 said, "Behold, before the coming of my servant, I will send a messenger ahead of him who will make straight the paths. He will be crying in the wilderness." And what will he say? "Behold your God." And John comes and he's baptizing in the River Jordan. And as he's baptizing those who had demonstrated fruits of repentance, that they were true disciples of Jesus Christ, he looks and he sees his first cousin coming down the bank of the River Jordan. And he sees the Spirit of God in dove form over his head. And in the midst of the water, he looks and he cries out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Notice his emphatic language. It didn't say, "Behold the Lamb of God who makes it possible for the sin of the world to be taken away." He said, "Behold the Lamb of God who will actually take away the sin of the world." And you've got to interpret that in a particular way, or else you will be a universalist. And here comes Jesus into the water. And John recognizes him. And he says, "Oh, I mean, this is his younger first cousin." And he says, "You need to baptize me." And Jesus turns to John and he says, "No, you must baptize me and thus fulfill all righteousness." And John took his first cousin, Jesus of Nazareth, and baptized him in the River Jordan. The Spirit of God is all over him, and a voice opens up from heaven, and they hear these words from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And Jesus comes out of the wilderness, he's driven by the Spirit, or comes out of the river, he's driven by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And at the end of that 40 days and 40 nights, he goes through the most severe, ferocious temptation imaginable that are recorded for us in Matthew 4, Luke 4, and so forth. And Jesus begins his ministry as prophet, as priest, as king, as the anointed one, as the Messiah, as Christ. And Messiah is the Old Testament word for anointed one. Christ is the Greek word for anointed one. Jesus was the anointed one. And he begins his ministry and he comes to the Jews. He comes to his own people. And John tells us, John records for us, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was proston theon, face to face with God. And he came unto his own, and his own received him not," his own being the Jews. "He came among his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but who are born of God. For 3 years, Jesus ministers among the Jews. Now, let me pause here, if I may, and back up and give you something from the Old Testament. All of this is setting the stage for Romans 11. You will not understand all that Paul is saying if you don't grasp what I'm saying to you of this historical Old Testament background. From Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Israel goes for 430 years into captivity in Egypt. God raises up Moses, leads them out. They wander around the wilderness for 40 years. Moses is succeeded by Joshua, then Joshua by Judges. And eventually Israel wanted to be like the nations and they wanted a king, and they chose Saul, but Saul was their choice, not God's choice. God had reserved unto him a man after his own heart, David. And if there's one thing that I hope could be said about me, I hope that when I'm dead and gone, if Jesus hasn't returned, that someone can say that I'm a man after God's own heart. And you ladies, if it could be said about you, you're a woman after God's own heart. What a magnificent description of David. David and Solomon, and Solomon dies, and 1 Kings chapter 12 is a pivotal point in the Old Testament. The nation of Israel is divided. Rehoboam is the son of Solomon. Jeroboam had rebelled against Solomon, and Jeroboam comes. He wants to reconcile with Rehoboam. Rehoboam is not reconcilable, and the kingdom is divided. And that's why you have Israel and Judah. 10 of the tribes of Israel went to the north, where the northern kingdom became known as Israel. And 2 of the southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, became known as primarily Judah. And that's the way the rest of the Old Testament from 1 Kings 12 continues. You have the major prophets. Major not in the sense that they are better prophets than the minor prophets, but major in that they were the longer writing prophets. Their books are longer. The minor prophets, their books are shorter. And all of these prophets are calling Israel to turn from their idolatries, turn from their self-centered passions. Don't draw near to God with your outward appearances. God says, with their lips they draw near to me, but their hearts are far from me. The Lord wanted their heart. And my friend today, you know what God wants of you more than anything else? He wants your heart. Jesus, if you're a Christian, Jesus purchased your heart. He purchased your love. He purchased your devotion. He purchased your joy. He purchased your obedience. And the thing that Christ wants from you more than anything today is your heart. And these prophets wrote, and they are exclusively, with the exception of Jonah, the prophet, they're exclusively ministering in either the northern kingdom of Israel or the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin. Jonah, the great missionary prophet, was sent to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And apart from him, no other prophet went to any other nation. Jesus comes. 3 years he labors now among his people. Many begin to realize his words are not like the words of the priest. His words are not like the Sadducees or the Pharisees. Their words fall to the ground. Jesus spoke as one who had authority, and his words were sharp and powerful and quick. And the soldiers would even say, never has anyone spoken like this man. He goes to the cross. He's crucified. He bears upon Him the sins of His own people. For He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And for 3 days and three nights He goes into the grave. And on that great getting up morning, the third day, He rose from the dead. 40 days later, ascended into heaven. And as He ascends once more for the fifth time, the great commission is given to the apostles. Go into all the world. Go and preach the gospel. Go and make disciples. Go and tell others. And when they are proven to be disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teach them everything that I have commanded you, which is necessitated by churches, visible congregations such as ours. The day of Pentecost comes. 3,000 souls. Never been a day like that. 3,000 souls are saved. And almost everyone to the T was a Jew. Within the next week, 2,000 more souls were saved. And within a space of 8 days, there are 5,000 Jewish believers in Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah. And we begin to see growth. Jews are converted. They are saved. They come to Jesus. Matter of fact, by Acts chapter 6, many of the priests, the Levitical priests, the sons of Aaron, are coming to faith in this Jesus. They're renouncing these sacrifices and these feast days and all the traditions, man-made traditions. And they're following Jesus. They could sing like we sing today, I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. And so when we come to the book of Acts, the first 8 chapters, we see a multitude of Jews being saved. But suddenly, it's like the water spout. The water faucet is cut off. They're hardened. By Acts chapter 8, verse 1, the Jewish establishment is persecuting these Christians, these humble followers of Jesus. And the persecution is so intense that they scatter these Christians, these Jewish Christians. They're scattered all over the Mediterranean. The only ones that are really hanging around Jerusalem, we're told, are the apostles. I was just thinking this week in preparing all of this, you know, maybe we need a good dose of old-fashioned persecution here in the United States of America to stir us out of our lethargy and get us carrying the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's what it took in Acts chapter 8. These Christians got satisfied and settled. And the Lord said, you're not fulfilling my commission. I told you to go into all the world. And you're still huddled in Jerusalem and its surrounding environs. And He brings persecution. And man, they are driven out. Now, what is known as the Gentile mission begins with Acts chapter 9, with the conversion of one of the most fierce, ferocious haters of Christianity, a man called Saul of Tarsus. I remember talking to this one guy, and he said, do you know how much this guy hates Christianity? I said, yes, and it's exciting to see. And he said, why? Because I said, I'm praying for this guy. And he's going to be eating his words when Jesus saves him. And the faith that he once hated and spoke so evilly against, he is now telling others everywhere about. Right? Don't worry about these blasphemers, these haters. The Lord is not worried. He's not up there in heaven shaking his hands and saying, "Oh, what are we going to do? They won't accept my son." One snap of his finger, the Spirit of God moves and blows effectually and irresistibly, and that blasphemer becomes a blesser of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the power of the gospel, my friend. But the real problem at this juncture in Romans, very few Jews. From Acts chapter 9 on, very few Jews come to Christ and are saved. And there's a problem, there's a dilemma going on in the minds of the people. What about all those promises God made to Abraham? What about the promises he made to Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and David? What about all of these covenants he made with the fathers? The Jewish people are not receiving the Messiah. They're not following the Anointed One. Instead, uncircumcised Jews who eat pork, bacon, and fatback and pork chops are confessing Jesus as their Lord and saying, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my heart, is not my own. It shall be Your royal throne." And these pagan, uncircumcised Gentiles are praising Jesus, worshiping Jesus, telling others about Jesus, and the Jews are sitting over here just like this. And they won't budge. What's going on? Has the promises God made to Abraham no longer in force? Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, David? Has God cut off His ancient people? That is the background behind Romans 11. Paul is going to address it. And when we come to this chapter, we need and we must ask ourselves, what is Paul's main thesis here? Is it God's present dealings with Israel or His future dealings with Israel? And how do the Gentiles fit into all of this? And, well, with the exception of one person that's here in this congregation who's not here, who's visiting his mother in California, Matthew Zive, who is the only Jewish Christian among us, I think every one of you are Gentiles, are you not? In order to be a Jew, your mother has to be a confirmed Jew. Not your father, your mother. I don't know that anyone here's mother was a Jew. A Jewish. Jewess. So here we are, Gentiles. And we love this Jewish Messiah. So what's Paul's thesis here? Is he dealing with the present situation with Israel? The future situation with Israel? Where do Gentiles like you and I fit in? What is God doing? What is this chapter all about? Well, I want to say the answer to all the questions that I just asked is yes. God is dealing with, Paul is dealing with God's past dealings with Israel and His future dealings with the people of Abraham, the sperma Abraham, the sperm, the seed of Abraham. And He's also dealing with Gentiles just as you and I are today. And he's going to come to a climax. Five things I want us to see from this passage of Scripture, which we will not look at today. But the first thing I want us to see, the ramifications of Romans 8 and 9 and 10, is that first of all, it establishes the doctrine of election. Secondly, it explains prophecy. Thirdly, it expounds an analogy. And we're going to see an analogy here of an olive tree. And Paul's going to take quite an extensive section to cover this analogy of an olive tree, the natural branches, the wild branches, and then the grafting out of the wild branches and in the natural. And he's going to use this, it explains or expounds analogy. Fourthly, it enlightens us to a mystery. And I want you to think about this because he's going to make a statement down here. We didn't read it today, but he's going to make this statement. So then shall all Israel be saved. There's a mystery involved with that. Who is all Israel? And then the fifth thing that we'll see from this chapter is that it exudes doxology. When this chapter will end, beginning with verse 33, man, Paul is jumping up and down. He is rejoicing. He is a leaper for joy. He is praising God. He ends with these wonderful words. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. He breaks forth into great doxology. Now those are the five main points I'm going to cover, but I'll only cover two of them today. First point I want us to look at. Now, before I begin, let me just say something. Some of you may be sitting here and you're saying, you know, Pastor, what does this have to do with me? What does God's dealings with Israel, God's dealings with Gentiles, what does that have to do with me? I'm weary. I'm tired. I'm sick. I'm discouraged. I'm tempted. I'm not even sure if I want to be a Christian. I'm not even sure I am a Christian. You don't know the pressures I'm facing tomorrow at work. You don't know the pressures I'm facing tomorrow at school. You don't know what people are saying, what people are doing. You don't know the mess my life is. What does this have to do with me? And my answer is one word, everything. Why? Because I want you to see, as we will see in this chapter, God is an active God. He is not a passive God that is sitting upon His throne, twiddling His thumbs and saying, twiddly-dee, twiddly-dum, what will I do? God is active in His world. And He is working even now. He's working in some of your hearts and minds even as I'm speaking right now. He's working not only in your life individually, in this church, He's working in churches all over. He's working in Christians all over. He's working in human governments and human affairs in all the world. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and they that dwell therein. God is active. But secondly, God is a covenant-keeping God. And we're going to see as we go through here that God does not forget the covenant that He made with Abraham, or the covenant He made with Isaac and Jacob, Moses and David. And though it may seem like He has not, really. And God is a covenant-keeping God. And just as He will not forget all of His old covenant covenants, He will not forget you in these new covenant days. If you have trusted His Son Jesus, this will enforce the fact that as a covenant-keeping God, that He will remain faithful to you even if you believe not. Amen? Having said that, let's look at the first point that I want to bring out. The ramifications of all of this is that it establishes election. Look in verse 1. Verse 1. I say then, has God cast away His people? That's the question that's being bandied around. Are those Jews? And that's been a problem through the ages, as there's been a lot of anti-Semitism, anti-Jewishness, hatred of Jews. I mean, that's why during World War II, 6 million were killed, murdered. Has God cast away His people? Certainly not. He has not cast away His ancient people. And Paul's going to prove this in several ways in the first 6 verses. First of all, the rejection of the Jews. Yes, He has temporarily, which we'll see later in the analogy, He's the reason why so many Jews initially came, and then by the after the first 10 years of the ascension of Christ into heaven, very few Jews were being saved. Even to this very day, very few Jews are being saved. And yes, God has not rejected them, but He's set them aside temporarily. And this setting aside was not total, as it is seen in the example of the apostle himself. Notice what he says in verse 1. Has God cast away His people? Certainly not. God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. I could stop here and preach a whole sermon again on the conversion of Saul. You remember in Acts chapter 9? Acts chapter 7? People are stoning the first martyr of the Christian church, Stephen, and Paul proudly and pompously is standing over there, and the cloaks of those who killed, stoned Stephen, are draped over his arms, and I can see that smug smile of satisfaction on his face. And now I'm going to kill the rest of these Christians, these who have forsaken the fathers. And he gets on his beast of burden, whatever it is, a camel, a horse, a donkey, makes no difference. And he heads toward Damascus. He's going to kill more Christians. And all of a sudden, the Lord Jesus had had enough. And He didn't come and tap him on the shoulder and say, Paul or Saul, will you accept me as your Savior? Will you give me your heart, please? I'm such a gentleman, I won't do anything unless you allow me. Please accept me, Paul, or Saul. Instead, he slaps him off his beast of burden, slaps him into the dust, blinds him. And he said, Saul, Saul, is it hard for you to kick against these single trees and double trees? Y'all don't understand, that's old farm language. Harnesses. These goads that are keeping you in... Is it hard for you, man? How's it going with you? How's it working for you in rejecting me? And he says, why are you persecuting me? And there is such a wonderful connection with Jesus and His church that when people come against His church, they're coming against Jesus Himself. Is it hard for you, man? How's it going? How's it working out for you? You're going to be blind. You won't receive your sight. He said, who are you, Lord? I think that's one of the funniest questions. He knew it was. Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, whom you persecute. And Paul uses here in Romans 11, he starts out, has God cast away His ancient people? No! I'm a prime example. that the Lord has not completely rejected His people. And then the second thing He does, notice in verse 2, God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew. And again, I want to drive this home, this point home, time and time and time again, and if I sound like a broken record, good. Hopefully it'll stay in your mind. Whom He foreknew is not God foreknowing who would believe. It is God foreknowing what He Himself would do. Because many of the Jews were only Jews outwardly. We saw that in Romans chapter 9, verse 6. For they are not all of Israel who are of Israel. Right? Has God cast away His people whom He foreknew? It is not whom He foreknew would believe upon Him or believe upon His Son, but foreknew that He was going to work among. Has He? God has not. Or do you not know? And that's why our brother Corey chose the scripture reading this morning. Do you not know what the scripture says of who? Who's the name up here? Say it with me. Elijah. Elijah. How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left. I'm the only one in Israel that is staying true to you. Elijah's having a little pity party under a juniper tree, feeling sorry for himself. None of you ever do that, I know. You're too spiritually mature for that. But not Elijah. Lord, there's nobody left. I'm the only one. And the Lord says, Elijah, quit your whining. Go over by the brook Cherith. I'll feed you with ravens, unclean birds. Go to a widow's house. She's going to be poverty-stricken, but I'm going to feed you. I'm going to take care of you. But I want you to know something, Elijah. You're not the only one. I have reserved for myself. Notice the emphatic language here of free and sovereign grace at work. I have reserved for myself 7,000. I can imagine that kind of registering in Elijah's computer or calculator or cash register up in his brain. 7,000, Lord. 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. They love me. They serve me. They worship me. They're not following the pagan ideas of the culture around them. They're governed by my word. They love me. They worship me. You are not the only one, Elijah, because I have reserved unto myself 7,000. And this is what Paul is bringing up in his epistle to the Romans. To a Gentile church, he's reminding them of the days of Elijah. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. It's establishing the doctrine of election. You may hate it, you may not like it, but it does not alter the fact that there is a biblical teaching called election. He continues, God has reserved a faithful remnant to Himself at the present day, present time, as was the case in the times of Elijah. Notice in verse 5. Even so then, at this present time, there is what? A remnant according to what? Human free will? Say it with me. A remnant according to what? The election of grace. Not the election of merit, not the election of works, but the election of grace. The remnant is saved entirely by grace, by Christ. Even so, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And here Paul is going to really expound and delve into it and come up and hopefully correct our thinking. I wish I had a dollar for every person I've talked with that has said something like this. I believe that salvation is by grace alone, but, and there's always something that, but man has to exercise his free will. But man has to be baptized. But man has to do something. Individuals have to do something. But. Sounds like an old billy goat, doesn't it? But. Constantly butting something. And Paul says, and here's a point that needs to be made over and over and over and over and over again. If people in the Old Testament were saved by the merit of keeping the law, you know how many people in the Old Testament were saved? How many? You're right, Allison. Zero, girl. No one kept it. The law was not given to save. Never intended to save. It was given to teach a redeemed people who had been 430 years in pagan culture how to live as God's redeemed people in the midst of a pagan society. And that's one of the real problems of dispensationalism. It does not fully understand salvation by grace. And Paul says, verse 6, and if by grace, then it is no longer of works, merit, of any kind. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace, otherwise works is no longer works. And this is pretty complex in what he is saying in the English. The Greek is so simple. Salvation has always been, and this is what the Reformers kept calling everyone back to. It is not grace and the church. It is not grace and the sacraments. It is not grace and merit. It is not grace and Mary. It is not grace and the auricular confession. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God alone be all the glory. And if anyone enters heaven at last, it will be by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ alone. Amen? And if by grace, then it is no longer of works or merit. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. If you add anything to grace, it ceases to be grace. You say, but what about faith? I'm glad you ask. Even the faith by which we believe upon Jesus, Paul says, my brother Joseph brought this out Wednesday night, and even the grace, even the faith by which we believe is a gift of God's grace. It's not a work. It's not a merit. That's why faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of Christ. We tell the Word of God. We tell of Christ. And God uses it to generate faith. I'm not going to get to my second point today. Let me just close with just some points of application. Whew, about to kill me. My heart is so stirred over these things. The first point of application in these first six verses, as far as I was able to get today, to keep us from despair, God always has an elect remnant that has not, will not bow their knees to the Baals of this world. People are looking for love, and they're looking for acceptance. They're looking for security. They're looking for safety. They're looking for peace, and they're looking for happiness, and they're looking for it in all the wrong places. It can only, as Paul is going to take us through, it's only found in one place. Actually, it's only found in one person. Christ. And when you find your significance, when you find your security, when you find your peace, when you find your acceptance, love, whatever you're looking for, in anything other than Christ, I want you to know, my friend, it's like picking up a handful of sand. To keep us from despair, God always has an elect remnant that has not nor will not ever bow their knees to the Baals of this world. Secondly, where there is confusion over grace and works, the gospel will always be extinguished. When you try to mix anything with grace, it will just eclipse the work of Christ on the cross, His death, His burial, His resurrection, salvation by grace alone. It is by grace alone. Thirdly, and we didn't get to this, but I want you to think about it, but there is a righteous and judicious blindness taking place in the world today. Notice what Paul says. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. And there is a righteous and judicious blinding going on in the world today. People blind themselves. I don't want to hear the truth. I don't like it. I don't want to hear it. It will disturb my joy. It will disturb my happiness. It will ruin my plans. And they blind themselves. They stop their ears to God's truth. They don't want to hear it. That's why there's more people, and we talked about this, and I keep harping on it, but it's the truth. That's why there are more people at football stadiums this day, this hour, than there are in houses of worship of any denomination, any religion in the United States of America. They don't want to hear it. They want happiness somewhere else. But you need to understand there's a judicial blindness. People blind themselves. Satan blinds people. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, should shine unto them. And contrary to carnal reasoning, God also blinds people. My friends, God is not one with whom you should trifle. Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it. And the rest were blinded. And the emphasis is that God has blinded them. And then fourthly, I'm going to just stop with this. One of the problems with Israel is what I just said earlier. They were seeking their happiness, their peace, their joy in all the wrong places. And let me just leave you with this. When people forsake God, all of their powers become useless. Their light becomes dark, their feelings become dull, their burdens become heavy, their happiness becomes sorrow. Their blessings becomes curses. The Lord made you this morning, my friend, and He made you for His glory, and He made you to love Him, to worship Him, to serve Him as He is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. And when you forsake the Lord, when you don't come to Christ, your light will become darkness, your feelings will become dull, your burdens will become heavy, your happiness will turn into sorrow, your blessings will become curses. Oh, my friends, I would say to you this morning, flee to Christ. Find in Him the fulfillment of all these what these prophets said and the focus of the gospel today. Whether you're an unbeliever or whether you're a Christian, flee to Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, You have told us that Your Word is like a fire and like a hammer that breaks the rock, a rock in pieces. I pray to make Your Word a fire in our minds and hearts today and break the stony hearts that are here with the hammer of Your Word, that we might find great blessing and peace in Jesus the Lord alone. Work effectually, O Holy Spirit, do Your great office work in each soul here today. For the glory and praise of Jesus Christ, in whose holy name I ask these things. Amen.